Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
The title for our lesson this morning is simply, But Now. And of course, when you see that short phrase, But Now, you understand that things were one way for a while, but now something's different. And I think there are many people in religion, both in the first century and today, who have made a lot of mistakes and misunderstood Scripture and misapplied Scripture, and worship God in unauthorized ways because they don't understand that phrase, but now. They don't get it that this is the way something once was, but now this is how it is. We find this phrase several times in the New Testament. I decided this morning just to stick with some things the Apostle Paul said in some of his epistles. And this isn't an exhaustive list of the lessons we can learn from this phrase, but now. So let's take a look very quickly. And by the way, that 1 Corinthians 6, 1-11 on the introduction of your outline, that's old. That's from last week, so ignore that. The rest of it should be correct. Number one, but now. But now righteousness is apart from the law. Paul said this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. He says, well, let's get verse 19 beginning. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, he says they're the law and the prophets. So when he's talking about the law in this context, he's talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was never designed, really, to make man righteous before God. The Old Testament was to point out to man what made him unrighteous. The Old Testament was to tell man what sin was and what he had done to commit that sin. And so the Old Testament condemns people through its law. But now, Paul says, the righteousness of God apart from the law. Now that's an important point to make and an important point to consider. Over in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, which is really a parallel verse to that verse, the Apostle Paul says, if righteousness, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The law was never meant to save man, the old law of Moses. God always intended for that to be Christ, for man to be saved through the gospel and by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by the blood of the bulls and goats under the law of Moses, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet we have people today who run back to the law for their beliefs and their practices in religion. And that's a shame. They misunderstand this phrase, but now. Things have changed. We're no longer under the old law. Paul argues that in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. He gives the illustration of the woman who's married, and if she marries another while she's married, then she'll be called an adulteress. But if the one that she'd married died, she is no adulteress, even though she marries another man. Because when she's married to a man, she's under law to him. She's bound together to him under law. Now, Paul is using that as an illustration to illustrate the fact that the old law is dead and we're now married to another. In verse 4, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Christ nailed it to the cross, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And so now we are under the law of Christ. We are dead to the old law. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. The Hebrew writer quotes that long section of passage from Jeremiah 31, beginning of verse 31, about how God promises that there's going to be a new covenant. It's not going to be like the first covenant. It's going to be different. And then the Hebrew writer comments on that in verse 13 when he says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. It's dead. And now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away because now we're under the new. And so when people try to come to you and say, well, we can have the mechanical instruments of music because they had them in the law of Moses. David used them. You can say, well, that was then, but now. But now we're under Christ. And we are dead to the law of Moses. Here's a second lesson we can learn from this phrase. The mystery has been revealed. Go over to Romans chapter 16 and let's begin reading in verse 25. The Apostle Paul said there, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, Paul had made Christ's gospel his own, just as we all should, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now, there's our phrase, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Many passages teach this. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Excuse me, still struggling some with my voice. Paul says there, Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. It's been revealed to all men, Romans 16. It has been revealed to his saints. Over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 to 5, Paul said, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The mystery is the full story of salvation. One of the big things you read on in Ephesians 3 about that mystery is that salvation would be for the Gentiles too. That it would be for all men. Paul says, but now the mystery has been revealed. God's truths have been fully revealed. Peter said, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That was in the first century. And God had revealed everything that man needs to know. In John 16:13, Jesus promised his apostles that after he had gone and after he had ascended up into heaven, that he would send the Spirit of truth. And he said, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. Not some truth or parts of truth, but all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears will speak, and he'll tell you things to come. He even said that he would remind them of the things he had taught them. What's the point of all this? The point is, we have among us today so-called modern-day prophets who are revealing new truths. People who claim to be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, teaching us things God hadn't revealed yet. Don't listen to such a person. Because Paul says, but now, in the first century, but now it has been revealed. God has revealed everything. He's not revealing new truths, opening up new envelopes with messages, as it were, for each new century. He's revealed everything that we need to know. In Jude 3, Jude talks about the faith which was once for all time delivered unto the saints. God has delivered it. Jesus kept his word. The Holy Spirit did reveal to the apostles all truth. So there's nothing left to be revealed. Here's a third lesson we learn from this phrase, but now. Don't keep company with withdrawn from brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this man was caught up in incest. And the church there was glorying when they should have been mourning. Continuing to fellowship him and accept him as a faithful brother, going along as if nothing was the matter. Paul said, your glorying is not good. You need to deliver such a one to Satan when you come together. And then after he has been withdrawn from, publicly from the church, Paul says here in verse 11, But now he said in verse 10, you know, the fornicators and immoral people in the world, you've got to work with them. You've got to shop with them. You have no choice there. You'd have to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Eliminate the social functions. When Jesus said, if you won't hear the church, let him be to you as a tax collector and a heathen, Jesus was talking about the social interaction. Because that's the way the Pharisees treated the Gentiles. They'd do business with them. They had to. And all those sorts of things. But they wouldn't invite them over for dinner. They wouldn't have them over for canasta night. Or go out and play around the golf or go hunting with them. They wouldn't have those type of relationships with them. Jesus said, this is how you treat the sinner who after that first and second admonition refuses to repent. Do not keep company with him. Now that sounds almost cruel and hateful, but there's a purpose for that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, excuse me, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So again, Paul's saying we need to withdraw from those sinners who won't repent. And he says here in verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. Here's the reason. That he may be ashamed. Shame him into repentance. That's what Paul's teaching here. And he goes on to say, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, we don't cut him off completely, run him in the ground behind his back, ignore him. That's not what withdrawing fellowship is all about. Withdrawing fellowship is about cutting off those social interactions with them to make them feel ashamed in hopes that they'll repent. But we still need to interact with them. Call them on the phone, encourage them, send them letters in the mail, maybe pay them a visit and try to study with them and get them to repent. We need to keep that interaction up. Exhort him as a brother and pray for him that he may someday repent. But people, and I'm sure it's out of good motives, people destroy the effect of withdrawing fellowship from a sinner when they insist on keeping up that social relationship with them after they've been withdrawn from. Here's a fourth lesson we learn from this phrase, but now. But now we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. You ever think back on those times when you were outside of Christ, when you were living in sin and knew it? And sometimes something about waking up in the morning, it just hits you. The sun may be shining bright outside and the birds are singing, but you feel darkness all around because of the sin you committed the night before or the day before or the week before. And that's the way it is to live in sin. The Bible said the way of a sinner is hard. It's difficult. It weighs heavily upon the mind and upon the emotions. When Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor are heavy laden, he's talking about people laboring under that guilt of the sin that they've committed and the darkness therein. That's the way it is before Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2:12 that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What darkness. But now, Paul says, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter 1:18-19, Peter reminds his readers that we've been redeemed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He's redeemed us. People who were in terrible sin. Sometimes we feel like we've been too sinful and God would never have us back or forgive us. He could never forgive me for that. Yes, he will. In Christ, he can forgive all sins. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be the sin of murdering his own son, like those in Acts 2 who got forgiveness when they repented and was baptized. It could be the sin of adultery or homosexuality or drunkenness, like those in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. And Paul said, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were cleansed, but you were justified. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Acts 22:16, Paul was told, or Saul rather, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So that's the point that these people got in Christ. And the blood of Christ washed away their sins and brought them near to God. In Galatians 3:26-27, he said, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus. And we get in Christ Jesus through baptism. And we lay aside that guilt and have a hope of heaven in our hearts. Here's a fifth lesson we learn from this phrase. But now there are many members, but one body. Paul has this discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They were basically beginning to divide over many reasons. One of the divisive points was the misuse of the miraculous spiritual gifts. Some members were thinking they were better than other members because they had, in their judgment, a better gift. And Paul said, we're all one body. He gives the illustration of the ear and the eye and so forth. What if the eye wanted to be an ear? Where would be the seeing? What if the ear wanted to be an eye? Where would be the hearing? And so forth. But Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We all need one another. We all have those different things that we can contribute to the body. And that's important. But it's also important to understand that while there are many, many members, there's one body, and God calls upon us to be united in doctrine and belief. Many people will take passages like this and try to justify denominationalism, that it's okay to go on in our different beliefs and still be united and all go to heaven just by different paths. The Bible doesn't teach such a thing. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, one body. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Over in Ephesians 4:4-6, when Paul says there's one Spirit, there's one baptism, there's one God, there's one Lord, he also says there's one body. He's talking about the church there, Ephesians 1:18-19. He's talking about the church, 22 and 23, Colossians 1:18-19. The body is the church. And there's only one true church, one true body, Ephesians 4:4-6. If one church is as good as another, then according to Ephesians 4:4-6, one God is as good as another, and one Lord is as good as another. Because the same verse that says there's one body says there's one God, and says there's one Lord. There are many members, but one body. Here's the sixth lesson we learn from this phrase, but now. But now, put off the old man of sin. Evidently, those that Paul addressed in Romans chapter 6 were having trouble changing their lifestyle after they become Christians. In fact, it seems they were having trouble understanding the fact that they needed to change their lifestyle after they became Christians. They seemed to think they could just go on living in sin. After all, God can forgive us through His grace, and so the more we sin, the more God gets to forgive. He loves to forgive so much, we're doing Him a favor. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, Romans 6:1. Absolutely not. But why would he say such a thing if people weren't thinking like that? In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, he addresses the same problem. Let's begin in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now, you see, now things have changed. We used to live like that, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. And then he gives more. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his old deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. When we become a child of God, when we're baptized and come up out of those waters, we are to walk in a newness of life, as Paul said in Romans chapter 6. Now things are different. We can't go on maybe going to the same places we used to go or entertaining ourselves with the same things we used to entertain ourselves with. Things are different now. Things have changed. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Peter addresses this when he says, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regards to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." But he says, we've spent enough of our lifetime in that kind of living. Now, we are to pursue righteousness. And then finally, number 7. But now, Christ is risen. In the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's actually a defense of the resurrection, of the future resurrection of the saints. Some folks were trying to deny that because they didn't understand exactly how it was going to happen. They didn't know the details. Of course, Paul explained to them there in verse 35 to 37, said, "You don't understand how all that stuff come from that little seed you planted in the ground. You take a little black seed and you plant it in the ground, and a couple of months later you've got this huge watermelon with all this good juicy stuff inside. Where'd all that come from? You stuck in the ground a little black seed. Nobody can explain that." Paul said, but it's not going to stop you eating watermelon. That's my illustration, watermelon. He didn't mention watermelon specifically. But just because you don't understand how it happens doesn't mean it don't happen. The same way with the resurrection. You don't understand the details, but that doesn't mean it's not going to happen. But he teaches there that, listen, if you deny the future resurrection of the saints, then you have to deny the resurrection of Christ. And you do that, your faith is dead. It's futile. Why are you even trying to live right? You're to be pitied. But in the midst of all this, he says in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," those who have died. Now I love that, because that tells me that because Christ rose from the dead, never to die again, that those who follow him faithfully will rise from the dead, never to die again. It's that simple. This is one of the most amazing, powerful passages, verses in the Bible. That Christ is risen, and because of that, we can rise. Christ has entered the glories of heaven, and because of that, he became our forerunner, and we can enter the glories of heaven and leave behind the worries and the woes of this old world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5, Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope," here it is, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But now Christ is risen, and because of that we have a living hope in our hearts." Look at what that hope's about. He says, verse 4, "to an inheritance incorruptible." We're corruptible here. We live in bodies of clay that are subject to disease and pain and suffering. But we're going to a place that's incorruptible. There will be no corruption. And undefiled. Every day we battle against temptation. We battle against Satan. Not in heaven. That battle will be won. That war will be won. And we'll no longer have to face that. And there's not that does not fade away. Okay, here's this wonderful place with all these wonderful things. It can't last. It does. I am going to a city where the roses never fade. That's a beautiful song. Things don't die in heaven. We'll never have to worry about losing a loved one. I love what David said after he fasted and prayed and begged God for all that time, and then his child died, his baby. And after it was over, he washed himself and he resumed his normal life. And when he was asked about it, he said, "What can I do?" He said, "He can't come back to me," he said, "but I can go to him. I can go to him." That's the great thing. We'll see them again and spend eternity with them with no worries of sickness and death. What a wonderful hope. No wonder Peter calls it a living hope. But it's all hinged to the resurrection of Christ. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits for saints who have died. Well, there are other lessons to consider from this phrase, "but now." Maybe this will stimulate you to go home and read through the epistles and find some other lessons that we can learn from this phrase, "but now." At a time, things were this way, but now. But now righteousness is apart from the law. Now God has revealed all His truth to us. There's no more coming. But now we shouldn't keep company from withdrawn from brethren. Not because we hate them, but because we love them and we want them to repent. But now we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were in darkness and sin, but we can rejoice in our cleansing. But now there are many members, but one body. Denominationalism is a tool of Satan. There's only one true church. But now put off the old man of sin. We're in Christ. Live like it. And now Christ is risen. We have a living hope in our heart of one day being with Him for an eternity in heaven. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.